Heavenly Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will continue to instruct us and give us understanding this morning for your name's sake. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Let us hear your voice this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Zechariah chapter 12. Were you able to find that? Okay. And follow with me, please, as I read Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, what day do you think Zechariah is referring to when he says, in that day? The day of the Lord. That's right. The day of the Lord.
Now, the day of the Lord is after the tribulation.
No. Not exactly.
Okay.
The day of the Lord begins with those end time phenomena. Okay, so they are the inauguration, if you will, of the day of the Lord. We discover that from passages like this that describe, you know, those preliminary tribulations as part and parcel of the day of the Lord. So, verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Then I love verse 10, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, I think. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, their wives by themselves, and the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Let me just add chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for their sin and for impurity. Wow. I love this passage. You know, there is a segment of Christianity that teaches that God is completely done with the nation of Israel, and that the passages in the Bible that prophesy future things for the Israelites, they say we need to reinterpret those prophecies as applying to Christian believers in the Christian church. But when we look at a passage like Zechariah chapter 12, we realize the specific details are all about clans. Judea, Jerusalem, specific clans and tribes. And furthermore, you know, it's not the church that needs to repent and mourn over the one whom they have pierced. Now, not that the church doesn't need to repent. I'm praying, you know, every night for, when Karin and I pray together, praying for revival in the church and repentance in the church, because the times demand that, you know, we deal with compromise in our own midst, in our own spiritual family. But it's not an issue of the church having to recognize, oh my goodness, Jesus is the Messiah. We crucified him without realizing who he was. See, no, this is about, totally, about national Israel, for whom God still has very important purposes. So, in chapter 7, we read about the sealing of the 144,000. And Hannah Hedges, I think, wanted to know, well, is that referring to a very limited number of people who will be saved, or what is that about? A very good question. First of all, let's remember that in chapter 7, it refers to these 144,000 being sealed as from the tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, our English versions may state it a little bit differently, but that's the Greek text. Tribes of the sons of Israel. And that same phrase is used in one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2:14, referring to the sons of the tribes of Israel who were deceived by Balaam. Remember the guy with the talking donkey? Not Shrek, but Balaam. And so, to interpret consistently, if in chapter 2, verse 14, the tribes of the sons of Israel were literally Israelites, then when in chapter 7, sons of the tribes of Israel are sealed, we have to realize they are literally Israelites as well. I emphasize this because, as we were just talking about the so-called replacement theology, of those who teach that God is completely finished with Israel and has completely replaced Israel with the Christian church, those same teachers tend to identify the 144,000 sealed from the tribes of the sons of Israel as somehow symbolically speaking of Christian believers, since after all, God is completely finished with Israel. But if we take the text at face value, which I try to do, and I hope you will also, unless it's obviously being metaphorical, if we take the text at face value, then these 144,000 who are sealed are literally Israelites. Now, the question is, why the numbering? Why a specific number, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe? And speaking of numbering, Can you think of a book in the Bible? Abby, I'm going to pick on you for this. Abby, can you think of a specific book in the Bible that is about numbering people?
See the books of the Bible.
Why?
Just try it.
Go through them. Go through them.
Which one talks about numbers?
Numbers.
There you go. There you go. Numbers. Numbers. Numbers has some other stories besides the account of the numbering, but, you know, the numbering was for primarily, not solely, but primarily the numbering was for military purposes. The men who were old enough to fight in battle, that's the number that was important in those times, in anticipation of the invasion of the Holy Land. And in fact, if we keep the whole context of the Bible in mind, and we come to a passage at the very end that's about numbering, the first thing we should think of is the military, a military concern. And lo and behold, you know, if we do a computer search for the number 144,000, we're going to come up empty. But if we do a computer search for the number 12,000, we're going to find that number half a dozen times in the Old Testament, always in a military context, having to do with soldiers or captives. Okay? And so the very fact that there is a numbering and that the number 12,000 is used 12 times should alert us that, these 144,000, they're literal Israelites, they are Jewish people. And because of the military motif of the numbering, they probably correspond to these combatants that we just read about in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 is literally about the siege of Jerusalem, right? The siege of Jerusalem and Judea. Hannah, what's the difference between Jerusalem and Judea?
Jerusalem's a city.
Okay, right. Judea is the region of Israel in which is the city Jerusalem. Okay, so the siege of Jerusalem will also, Zechariah 12 says, be the siege of Judea. And what we're talking about is what is commonly thought of in popular eschatology as Armageddon. Okay, or more precisely, the Battle of Armageddon. Now remember that the battle takes its name not from the place where the battle happens. Armageddon is up in the north. It's that broad valley, the Jezreel Valley is part of it, up in northern Galilee. Apparently, Napoleon Bonaparte visited that place. And he said, wow, this would be a great place for a battle. But in fact, it's not the location of the end time battle, it's the staging area. The armies that come against Jerusalem will primarily come from the north. And they will gather in the valley that is at the foot of the mountain of Megiddo. The word Armageddon means mountain of Megiddo. And I've had the privilege of standing on top of that mountain. It's a man-made mountain. It's a mountain of ruined cities, ruins on top of ruins. And so it stands up. It reminds me of, you know, Mount Si up on Highway 90? You climbed it? Okay. So Megiddo isn't that tall. but it has a similar shape to it. The mountain of Megiddo, or as it's known today, Tel Megiddo, is like a mini Mount Sinai, if you will. It's a lot easier to get to the top of it than it is to get to the top of Mount Sinai. And who knows what a tell is, by the way, in archaeological language. T-E-L. What's that?
Like Tel Aviv.
That's right. You find that in other city names. A tell is a hill made of ruins. And the city of Megiddo went through so many destructions and rebuildings that it's like a layer cake. And in modern times, you know, it's completely grown over and grassy and everything, but the archaeologists came and started excavating layer after layer. And the deeper down you go into the tell, the further back in time you go archaeologically. Uh-oh, what happened?
Trying to blow a pom-pom and sneezed on it instead.
Oh. Okay, Aubrey. Okay, so I got off track there a little bit, but yeah, Tel Megiddo, you can, if you go to Israel, you can visit that place, and you can get up on top of it, and you can look at some of the very interesting ruins that are there, long, long, rich history of that particular city through its different destruction. Matter of fact, Michener wrote a book, one of his gigantic novels. I think the title was The Source.
The Source, ah, yes.
And tells the story of all the different layers of this ruin in Israel, and it's based on Tel Megiddo. Anyway, when you stand on top of Tel Megiddo, you can look out over this flat, flat valley. It always reminds me of the San Joaquin in California. And that's where the troops, the enemy troops, will gather and then begin marching south for the siege of Judah and Jerusalem.
The enemy troops will be...
We're coming to that.
Okay.
Yeah, we're coming to that. What did we learn in Zechariah 12? That they are from surrounding nations, right? But we're going to get some more detail on that. Go ahead, Gladys.
In Revelation 7, the 12 tribes that are mentioned here, mm-hmm. I see that Joseph and Levi are included.
Yes.
And Dan and Ephraim are not. Is there a reason for that?
I was afraid someone was going to ask me that question. but very good eye, Gladys. Very good eye. And that question is a source of ongoing debate among Bible commentators of the book of Revelation. So remember that Levi
didn't have land.
He was one of the original 12, right? But then Ephraim and Manasseh took his place as Levi became that 13th tribe of the priests, right? And so the listing of the tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7 is not the typical listing as an Israelite would list them today. They wouldn't list Joseph, and they would list Dan, along with Ephraim and Manasseh. So the question is, why did John use a slightly different listing? It's not wrong, but it's different than normal. And frankly, nobody knows the answer. One theory that has had long life in Bible commentaries is that the tribe of Dan is left out because the Antichrist would come from that tribe.
Oh my.
However, I don't think that that theory can be backed up biblically. So I just mention it as people attempting to explain, well, why is Dan left out of the list? And bottom line, nobody knows. Okay, I saw a hand.
I just wondered if you could repeat the question. I wasn't able to hear.
The question is, in the list of the tribes of the sons of Israel in chapter 7, Joseph is mentioned, and Dan is not. Joseph and Levi are mentioned, and Dan is not.
Okay.
And the question is why?
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you know what nations came out of Dan's descendants? Because, like, if it's like, I don't remember what nation exactly, but somewhere in the Middle East that's not Jewish, it was.
Thinking of the Samaritans?
Is that the descendants of Dan?
No.
Descendants
of Dan, so far as they can be traced, would still be thought of as descendants of Dan. Yeah. So.
Because, like, was it the Edomites that were the descendants of Esau? And different? Isn't there different ones that are those nations that they warred against?
Yes, that's correct. But again, Edom and Esau would not be.
No, they wouldn't be the 12 tribes. I'm just saying that. As a precedent, there's other ones that. Is there other tribes of Israel? I'm messing up her question, but
no, that's okay.
Yeah, I just wondered if there was other, if there were tribes of Israel that were did have their descendants in the non, you know, traditional Jewish. What that would be called Israel,
Well, what you're referring to are going back a generation or two. To sons of Abraham and Isaac. Mm-hmm. So the tribes of Israel proper remain very distinct.
And none of those tribes then traveled any place else to be a different kind of nation.
Well, that's an awesome question. Now, as the tribes are being regathered, we're discovering some wonderful things about them. Remember that in the history of Israel, during the time of King Solomon's son, the nation was split north and south, with the kingdom of Judea joining with Benjamin in the south. So you had the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin in the south, and the other 10 tribes in the north. And the 10 tribes in the north were taken into exile and scattered by the Assyrian army. They ceased to be a nation. And that historical event has given rise to the legend, if you will, of the lost 10 tribes. Whereas the southern nation, Benjamin was pretty much absorbed into Judah, they were exiled to Babylon, but came back after 70 years. And so we had the reestablishment of the Jewish nation under Ezra and Nehemiah that lasted through the rule of persecuting Greeks and persecuting Romans all the way to AD 70. Okay? And then they were dispersed. Particularly after the Second Jewish War of AD 135, they were dispersed again until 1948, right? But now, as Israel is calling for the Jewish people to come home wherever you are, little tribal pockets are being discovered in Central Asia, where they have Asian faces, but they're still practicing the Jewish religion. And just very interesting discoveries, Jews coming back from Ethiopia, major contingent and so forth. And they look Ethiopian, but they are members of these scattered tribes. So the 10 tribes, even though they kind of dropped out of historical view, have never been truly lost in God's eyes.
And these Jews know they know where their heritage is from.
They do.
They've kept track of that.
They do, yeah.
Because most Jews today don't, because there's so much
Well,
they don't just marry within the tribe.
Well, you're right. when I say that these scattered pockets that are coming back to the land know, doesn't mean they know all the details of how they got where they are and, you know, so forth, but they still self-identify as from a particular tribe.
Yeah.
David?
Yeah, just had a question. How would, during John's day, when he mentions all these tribes, which tribes during his day are actually visible, available, and intact, haven't been lost? And how is he looking at this? Is he looking at it like, oh, people who have been lost are now obviously present in some way? Or how would he... I guess it's two questions. One is how, which tribes are present in the first century, all in the list, and then how would John have seen that being fulfilled in the future?
That is a very good question and gives me an idea for further research on Gladys's question. I need to do some research and find out if perhaps in John's time the tribe of Dan had been completely lost track of.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, in Judea, even though the Judeans were made up particularly of Jews and Benjamites from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, nevertheless, you realize that there were members of the other 10 tribes who had stayed with Judea, who hadn't, you know, either hadn't lived in the north to begin with, or perhaps after the idolatry of the northern kingdom may have come to Judea and said, we want to be close to the temple, we want to stay, you know, connected with the God of Israel, whatever. For whatever reason, there were always representatives mm-hmm. of the other tribes in yeah. Judea, even though they were a minority. So down to this present day in our culture, for example, Eddie's employer has the last name Cohen. And you've heard that name, Jewish name Cohen. Well, anyone with that name is a descendant of Levi. Okay, that's a priestly name. Okay, and so there are other Jewish names like that that are still, you know, familiar to us that would allow us to say, oh, well, this person, their ancestors come from such and such a tribe. So, John, in writing this passage, would have realized that there are at least some representatives of these tribes still around. And based on God's promises to Abraham and so forth, and Isaiah, you know, there's promises in the prophets that the tribes would be regathered. So he's probably thinking both and. He's thinking, okay, these are talking about Israelites, some of whom are already in the land, but some whom God will still bring.
Okay.
Yeah. Boy, these are insightful questions. Wow. Okay, well, what about the ceiling then? If they're a militant group, a group that... will fight in the Battle of Armageddon, the Siege of Jerusalem. What's the sealing? What is this thing about the seal on their foreheads? Well, when we trace out that idea in the New Testament, we find that we have been sealed. If we are Christian believers who belong to Jesus, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, a seal, we've been talking about the seven seals on the scroll. Remember that a seal is a guarantee, a verification of something that is to come, or of the authenticity of something that already exists. And in fact, the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the verification that we truly belong to Jesus. And furthermore, Paul explains, it is the verification that we will inherit all that God has promised to us. So the working, the palpable presence, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a key for us to have assurance that, yes, I do belong to Jesus, and I will inherit all that he has promised. Hannah?
Could it kind of be like how there will be a sign on your hand or your forehead with the Antichrist, and so then, and that saying you belong to him, but this is the seal of God, and saying you belong to God.
Exactly right. Very good insight. The seals on the foreheads of the 144,000 Israelites is the contrast to the seal or the number of the beast that will be taken by the followers of Antichrist. Exactly right. And so, for sure, it means in some sense that these 144,000 belong to God and they're not going to be taken by the Antichrist. All right? Well, does this mean that they're going to be Christian believers and evangelists, you know, during the time of the tribulation and so forth? And, of course, all true believers are evangelists, but when they're described as a servant of God, remember what we referred to just a little bit earlier today. I think it might have been Elias who brought up the fact that God uses people who aren't believers. God can even use evil people. And in fact, Jeremiah particularly talked about King Nebuchadnezzar as being God's servant. Repeatedly, he spoke of Nebuchadnezzar as God's servant. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan idolater, taking the Jewish people into exile and destroying their city and their temple. And so we realize that a servant of God in the Bible can be, among other things, an unbelieving agent of God's judgment. And it seems pretty clear in Zechariah chapter 12 that these 144,000 will be the agent of God's judgment upon the besieging armies that come against Jerusalem.
Israel has mourned and known that who they pierced was God. So,
well, remember in Zechariah 12 that it describes the battle before we come to that verse 10 in the morning. So the picture that it paints for us, along with Zechariah chapter 14, is that as the Israelites in Jerusalem and Judea fight against the besieging armies, they are going to experience supernatural strength. Remember in Zechariah 12, we read, they're going to say, wow, it's like, you know, it's, we're as mighty as David. And it's like, wow, the house of David, is they're fighting like the very angel of the Lord. You know, they're going to experience that supernatural strength. But as the battle intensifies and comes to its culmination, they'll be at the very end of themselves. And then Zechariah chapter 14 says that Messiah will touch down on the Mount of Olives and deliver them. Elias, do you have a question? Okay.
So, kind of just jumping back a little bit into sure. the numbers of 12,000. If 12,000
yes.
is representative of military,
yes.
Is it possible that the 12,000 mentioned in Revelation is not a literal number, but figurative to represent that these tribes will be soldiers for the cause during that time?
Very good. Very good. And I would say it's possible. We don't have any reason to think that it isn't precise. But at the same time, it could be a rounded number. Well, we seem to have that phenomenon in the Old Testament where numbers are rounded.
Like feeding, and also like feeding the 5,000.
Yeah, feeding the 5,000. Right. Yeah.
But isn't military terms like, say, battalion mean a actual number of soldiers?
Certainly when we get into Roman times, a cohort and a legion and so forth do speak of specific numbers.
The numbers can vary over time.
Yeah.
You know?
That's true.
So,
because of death or illness.
So it may be, it's like more like a target. They intend to have the specific number, but sometimes it's give or take.
Right.
Yeah.
As time went on.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you think that about the 144,000 then too?
That.
144,000, that number?
That
it's also rounded?
I think it could be a rounded number, yeah. At the same time, you know, until it happens, you know, it could be precise because God is able to be precise, you know. But it shouldn't surprise us or shock us if we, in the end, discover, well, you know, it's 143,997.
I don't think we'll probably care, actually.
I was going to say, who's going to count?
Yeah, who's counting?
I'm thinking of the no more tears and the no more sorrow and the
amen.
Streets of gold, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. But good point, Leslie. I'm growing in my conviction that the numbers are more about letting us know their identity and purpose in the end time scenario.
Okay.
Yeah. So, if they're sealed, which they are, why are they sealed before the land, sea, or trees are harmed? That was an issue in the text. Like, oh, wait, don't harm the trees, don't harm the grass until we seal these servants. Okay, Hannah?
Could it be that God's saying he'll take care of you and he'll be with you even when everything's fine?
Okay, that's a good thought, because certainly in this context, being sealed implies some kind of protection. Yeah. Abby, did you have a thought? Okay. Yeah. Thinking about, go ahead, Leslie.
Because if you read later on in the chapter, it then talks about how they will never again, you know, be hungry or thirsty, and they will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. So is it that they were protected before that happened? They were sealed and protected in that way?
I think so. I mean, it's definitely a matter of protection. Go ahead, Elias.
Kind of like when they put in Egypt, when they put the blood over the door so that they'd be protected before the thing.
Very nice analogy. Very nice connection. Yeah, connection to the Passover. Very nice, yeah. At the same time, I'm remembering the promise of Jesus to his disciples, not a hair of your head will perish, but you will be persecuted and some of you will be put to death. So how does that work?
Well, perish only, to me, I take perish to mean there's a permanence to it.
Yes.
Whereas you can kill me and I'm not permanently dead because I have life after.
Yes, exactly right. And so, Leslie, what is the most important protection that God can give us?
Our salvation.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, to protect our hearts from falling away.
Yeah.
Right? And when you belong to God and a huge tribulation and trial is about to happen, what is it that you want God to protect most of all? Your heart, your soul, right? So think about this, how tribulations affect different people different ways. Hard time, trial, major accident, catastrophe, does it make you bitter or does it soften your heart and humble you before God? And boy, talking about the issue of free will, Leslie, you know, why is it that the same tribulation can harden one person's heart and soften another? You know, how does that happen? Tribulations soften or harden one's heart depending upon God's gracious intervention and preservation. You know, contrast Pharaoh with Job. God rains down these plagues on Egypt, and Pharaoh's heart just gets harder and harder. God allows the devil to bring horrible tribulations upon his servant Job. And Job has his ups and downs and his issues and his moments of grief and even bitterness. But in the end, his heart remains soft toward God. And so I'm thinking that the 144,000 are sealed most of all from being hardened toward God by the trials that they're about to endure. Now, just before we turn the page, and while some of you are still writing, I want to alert you to your next homework assignment that is actually on page B11. And that project is to, and there will be a prize for the best one.
And we know where to pick from now, don't we?
You think you know. You think you know.
Oh, great. We've been working on that all week.
But your current assignment, there's another coloring project coming up right away too, but your current assignment, need to let you know a little bit ahead of time on this one, is to construct a horned altar. To build a horned altar. And you can choose your own materials, or you can use cardstock and scotch tape and build one out of the pieces that are outlined on page D21 and 22. The complete instructions are on page D22, along with a picture of what it would look like if you just use paper and scotch tape. Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. All right. The horned altar. Now, in the temple of Jerusalem, there were two altars, the altar of sacrifice, and in the holy place, the altar of incense. And they were both horned altars, and what that meant was that on the four corners, there were projections coming up. And very important, because people who were in danger of being killed, put to death, because someone thought they were guilty of murder or sedition or whatever, if they could get to the temple, they could actually run into the temple and grab hold of one of the horns of the altar, and nobody was supposed to hurt them as long as they were holding on to that horn of the altar for refuge, for sanctuary. Exactly, sanctuary. Well, if they could drag you away from the altar, then you were in trouble. Yeah, but it was a way of claiming sanctuary and hopefully providing time for someone to maybe investigate the facts a little further and maybe save your life.
Yeah, I don't know if it's true in today, but it used to be that if you ran into a church,
that's right,
the police could not arrest you there.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, or the army or whatever it is that's around can't.
Right.
You know, I don't know if anybody follows them anymore.
Yeah, I don't either. But I know you're right. Historically, you could run into a church building and claim sanctuary. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we'll be talking more about that when we come to the passage in Revelation that speaks about the altar. Okay, so what we want to do beforehand is to build some horned altars. And you can use paper, cardboard, you can look up pictures in a Bible encyclopedia, you can, you know, actually 1 year, when we were studying this, one of my young students made one out of porcelain.
What?
Yeah.
Wow.
I still have that one. I'll try to bring it in just to show you. Yeah. But I'm not suggesting that you go to that trouble. But if you are, a craft person, you know, want to make one out of popsicle sticks or whatever, you can feel free. Okay. To use your imagination. All right.
Glass blowers.
Glass blowers, yeah. All right, going on to page B16. B16. Another Greek word for us, ekklesia. Ekklesia. The word that we translate in our Greek New Testament with our English word church, ekklesia. And it's important to understand how the meaning of this word has evolved over time. Jessica, we were talking, I think, last week about the pre-tribulation rapture idea. And I made the point that once you accept that idea, you can find passages to support it. The challenge is to find a passage that explicitly states that that would occur, right? Now, those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, one of the ways they support the idea is to say, well, in the book of Revelation, you have the letters to the seven ecclesias, the seven churches, in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 4, John is called up to heaven, and that's a symbol of the rapture before all these tribulations are described, and the ecclesia is never mentioned anymore after John is caught up to heaven in the book of Revelation. Follow that? So again, implicit evidence for the idea. So we're interested to understand, well, what is the ecclesia and how does that apply in the book of Revelation? And it's important to realize that the word goes back into Old Testament times. On the top of page B16, I've written in the scripture references for you already. I just want to write in above the Deuteronomy passages that in the book of Deuteronomy, ecclesia in the Greek translation of the Old Testament means an assembly of called out people. So, for example, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is in front of the Sanhedrin and giving them a review of Israelite history, he mentions the ecclesia that was in the wilderness. You see? So, I wonder how many of you have heard the idea that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And yet, we have no scripture that states that. And in fact, the Bible talks about the ecclesia existing long before the day of Pentecost.
I think it's Christianity that was born on, that's the, you know, what the idea is, Christianity was born on Pentecost.
Well, on the day of Pentecost, we don't have any passage speaking of a birth at that point. But it is a turning point for the messianic expression of the ecclesia. Okay, but back in the Old Testament time, ecclesia meant an assembly of called out people. In the Psalms, it's used to speak simply of a religious congregation, starting to take on more of a religious tone by the time we get to the Psalms. In the book of Joel, it refers to a Jewish synagogue, now explicitly a religious congregation gathered together. And then, in Matthew 18, well before the day of Pentecost, even before the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus says, you know, if someone offends you, go to them one-on-one. If they refuse to listen to you, take a couple other people. And if they still won't listen to you, take it before the ecclesia. And so we realize that in Jesus' thinking, in the mind of Jesus and his disciples, the ecclesia already existed before his crucifixion. At that point, it would have been understood as a Christian synagogue, as James talks about in James 2:2. Your English version may not say synagogue, but the Greek word in James 2:2 is synagogue. And then as the idea is developed in the epistles and finally the book of Revelation, we get this idea of ecclesia referring to the true household of God as opposed to those congregations that claim to belong to God but aren't following him and have rejected the Messiah. I was stunned to discover in my studies over the last couple of days, I've been studying a lot on the idea of the bride of Christ. And there is a collection of early Jewish Christian hymns called the Odes of Solomon that were composed probably late in the first century, some of the earliest Christian documents after the New Testament itself, the Odes of Solomon. And they are the most beautiful psalms. If you ever get a chance to find an English translation of the Odes of Solomon, beautiful, beautiful psalms. And I was stunned to find in one of them, I think it was Ode 32, that it describes in the psalm the anti-bride and the anti-bridegroom. A bridegroom and a bride that are false and corrupting and misleading the world, pretending to be the true bride and the true bridegroom. Now, if we're talking about, this is a little off topic here just for a moment, but so interesting. Let's say it's, you know, let's push it back to 60 AD, before the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. If someone in that time, if some Christian, some Jewish Christian at that time, was thinking of a false bride and a false bridegroom, what do you think they could possibly be thinking of? What?
The Roman army and the Romans and maybe Caesar?
Well, that's a good guess, but I'm thinking that they would be thinking more of a religious body. A false bride, a false bridegroom.
Because Jewish people would think?
These would be
the
composer of the ode would have been a Jewish Christian. What would he have been sometime in the first century, very early on? What could he possibly be thinking of as the false bride and the false bridegroom?
Maybe people kind of like with like Paul when he was in prison, there's people that were preaching about Jesus but also like making fun of him. So people who say they are Christian but aren't doing like.
Okay, all right. So that's a very good guess. It could have been a Christian sect or cult that was veering off from the main body of the Christians. Or it could have been a reference to those Jewish people who had rejected Messiah and were still claiming that, no, the Jewish priesthood in Jerusalem is the true bridegroom and the temple and all the Jewish worshipers who have rejected Jesus are the true bride. But isn't that interesting? that early on there was a sense of, oh my goodness, not only an anti-Christ, but an anti-bride. Yeah, I found that very interesting. Well, how does Paul characterize the ecclesia? He talks about it in several different ways. Paul talks about the ecclesia as the true house of God, as the body of Christ, and very importantly, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders for the last time, he gave a definition of the ecclesia as those purchased by Christ's blood. Now that last point, if the ecclesia is made up of those who are purchased by the blood of Christ, then we realize that the church in its essence goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. All of those who have been purchased by the atoning blood of Messiah. So, we see in Revelation chapter 7, besides the 144,000, John also sees a great multitude. And I believe someone asked John, who are these people? And John says, well, you know, I don't. And the answer was given that these are blood-washed believers coming out of the great tribulation. And so we realize, okay, if these people who were in the tribulation, now they're rejoicing around God's throne, and they are spoken of as those washed in the blood, then we realize that they are every bit as much part of the church as the rest of us. And we just, in the book of Revelation, we cannot escape the reality of the church, or at least some segment of it, still being here in the time of tribulation. How did Jesus and the apostles refer to members of the ecclesia? Well, they spoke of them as the elect or chosen ones. They spoke of them as saints or holy ones. And Peter specifically mentions them as a royal priesthood. It's very important for us to notice how often in the book of Revelation the people of God are referred to as saints. Now remember that, well, let's see here. Remember that a saint, here in this biblical usage, is different from the idea of a saint that has been recognized by the official processes of the Roman Catholic Church. A saint, generally in Scripture, is simply a person set apart by God for himself. And this saint is not necessarily as devout or self-sacrificing as a Mother Teresa or somebody like that, but simply someone who belongs to the Lord. And so when we realize that all through the book of Revelation, it speaks of the saints, we realize, well, that's who the ecclesia is made up of. And so even if the word ecclesia is used only in chapters 2 and 3 and at the very end of the book of Revelation, yet the saints are there through the whole story. And the saints are those who make up the body of the ecclesia. Does the Revelation mention we know it mentions the saints over and over again. Does it mention the elect or the chosen, which is a very precise word for members of the ecclesia? And the answer is yes. In Matthew 17:14, it mentions the elect. And in Matthew 24, we saw that it is the elect, the chosen ones, that the Lord sends his angels to gather up from the four winds. All of this implies that the ecclesia, the saints, Christian and Jewish, if you will still be here in the world during the time of these political, military, economic, and even cosmic upheavals. So, of course, that leads us to the question, if the church remains present on earth during the tribulations described in Revelation, will God protect believers? And the answer is absolutely yes. God will certainly protect believers and Israelites, even as he protected the Israelites during the plagues of Egypt, even as he protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. God will absolutely protect his people during this time of tribulation. But again, we have to remind ourselves that the most important protection is that of our eternal hearts and souls. These bodies can be destroyed, and that is not a problem for those of us who belong to Jesus, because God retains our DNA code and all the rest of the code that makes up who we are in his eternal mind. And in the resurrection, we will be whole again, and even more whole than we are now. Praise the Lord.
Yes.
All right. So I'm looking forward to body version 2.0, designed by Jesus himself. Boy, I'm learning so much from your questions and insights. Thank you so much for what all of you bring to the table in this study. This is a great time for me. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Yeah, Aubrey. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your eternal promises. Lord, we are grateful for all the good things that you have showered upon us here and now. But we are truly grateful that should times of trial come, you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit, and you have promised us the full inheritance still to come. And we are grateful for your willingness to protect our hearts and souls. O Lord, stay near to us by your holy presence, we pray. As we go through each day, each week, each year, as we go through each life experience, keep your hand upon us, stay near to us, put your word inside us, in our hearts and minds, guide us and direct us, and use us to bear much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.